I greet you all in the name of Jesus this morning. I've been blessed to hear the opening and the thoughts that were shared, and just the gravity of perspectives, and been very challenged. And I think there's many things I can improve in those areas of having perspectives right. And just the reason it's so important is just it makes for a positive or a negative outcome. And so Buddy pointed a lot of those things out. Anyhow, I got some thoughts to share. Just before we do that, we can stand and have a word of prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, help us through the rest of this day, and may your blessing and your spirit be upon us. May we have open minds and learn of you, and help me especially with the thoughts I'm about to share, and may they be for the edification of the body. Commit these things to you and pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, my opening scripture would be Ephesians chapter 5. I'm going to read 15, 16, and 17. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of God is. And there's also one in Colossians 4 that's similar. I'll read that, but I might get to that one a little deeper later on. Colossians 4, verse 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6 says, continue in prayer and watching the same with thanksgiving, with all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mysteries of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. Kind of the thing that I want to focus on in those verses were just the thoughts I had of the day being evil and the importance of redeeming the time. That sure hasn't changed, has it? It is as necessary as it was back in Jesus' time to be taking opportunity. I guess in other words, it would be saying, make every opportunity that arises, and that would be what I think of when I think of redeeming the time. Jesus said these words. He said, "I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when men will not work." And so it's just that aspect that there definitely is, there's a stake put out in front of us somewhere where, you know, there's no more time. There's just no more this thing that we call time, where we now are going to either take opportunity to do good and more good and more good, or we're going to just kind of not do that. And Jesus spent only 33 years of time on the earth, and yet he changed things. Like, it doesn't take much to observe just how he was making every strike count, and how he was there redeeming the time. I get two basic definitions out of redeeming the time. One word for redeeming, and in this case time, would be to make up for what was lost. You know how it goes when we go down the road part ways and we forget something that happened for us this morning. We had to go back and get something. Well, now you have 2 or 3 minutes to make up, like to redeem. And that's generally what I think of when I think of redeeming the time. I think another thing that could be a description or a definition would be just to make good opportunity of the time that we have. And of course, Jesus, the first example I want to talk of, spoke these words of, for himself. He said, he must work the works of him that sent him while it is day. Night is coming when men will not work. And that's for us too. We must also work the works of him that put us here. And while we have to do it while it's day, while it's today. Because soon the night will come when the opportunities will be over. It seems to me like when I look through Jesus' ministry, there was two very prevailing things happening. He was attractive in that he was doing mighty things, but he himself was also very attentive to look for opportunity. You know, he started out on a journey. I don't have it really where I'm gonna read it or look at it. But he come to a certain place, and there was maybe it would say something like he was on his way to so and so intervened, and he took the time and he stopped and he dealt with this situation. Especially the case with the woman that had an issue of blood for 18 years. He was on his way to the house of the person that had a sick son, if I have the account right. Correct me if I'm wrong, but I think so. And this lady comes up and just totally messes up his plans. Like, just in the crowd, she just does this thing and touches the very hem of his garment, the very back of his garment, and he noticed it and took that opportunity and time to take care of her needs. It was what our Redeemer, you know, it's no wonder that he is in some places called the Redeemer. You know, he just made everything right, including including time. There's something in Acts chapter 20 I want to read that has to do with a similar thought. But maybe I have a few more thoughts just to kind of lay a little better of an idea of what I originally thought of when I was thinking about how important it is, especially after I found this understanding, or got to this understanding or perspective of how that redeeming the time for Paul there when he says this would largely have meant for him to buy back the time or go back and purchase the time, you might say, that he had lost when he was zealously from the Pharisee rank, he was zealously a destroyer of the church. And he, with authority, was traveling to Damascus. Probably in his mind, he was making the best opportunity of what he thought needed to be done. But then when his major perspective changed, it seems a little on the light side to call that a perspective change. When his conversion happened, and he was struck down by the light and the the angel of the Lord spoke to him that you must do this and that, and he responded to it. He now had this responsibility and an opportunity to redeem this time, like to as zealous as he was in doing what he was doing wrongly back then, he could now through God's grace, through his provision, he could now work for God as strong as he worked against him beforehand. And I don't know, maybe I'm just too mathematically thinking, but as I think about this, I think of a man like Paul taking this opportunity to work himself out of his ditch, you might say. You know, the more he did good for the Lord, it just seemed like the less of this baggage that there was on, you know, the less of an account he had to give for the bad that he had done. And anyhow, I want to read the account here in Acts chapter 20. It has nothing to do with Paul's conversion, but it's just okay, let's just remember how zealous Saul, he was still under the name of Saul, how zealously he was persecuting the church, and now just a little glimpse into his life and how busy and how full of activity he was in the things of God. Acts chapter 20, verse 7. On the first day of the week, we gathered with the local believers to share the Lord's Supper. Paul was preaching to them, and since he was leaving the next day, he kept talking until midnight. The upstairs room where we met was lighted with many flickering lamps. As Paul spoke on, a young man named Eutychus, sitting on the windowsill, became very drowsy. Finally, he fell sound asleep and dropped three stories to his death below. Paul went down, bent over him, took him into his arms. "Don't worry," he said, "he's alive." Then they all went back upstairs, shared in the Lord's Supper, ate together. Paul continued talking to them until dawn, and then he left. Meanwhile, the young man was taken home unhurt, and everyone was greatly relieved. Paul went by land to Assos, where he had arranged for us to join him while he was traveling by ship. He joined us there, and we sailed together to Mytilene. The next day, we sailed past the island of Chios. The following day, we crossed to the island of Samos, and a day later, we arrived at Miletus. Paul had decided to sail on to Ephesus, for he didn't want to spend any more time in the province of Asia. He was hurrying to get to Jerusalem, if possible, in the time of the festival of the Pentecost. But when we landed at Miletus, he sent a message to the elders of the church at Ephesus, asking them to come and meet him. You know, there's a lot of detail in there, but mostly I'm just wanting to draw the attention to his packed, busy schedule. I mean, here's a man that had preached all night, into the evening, throughout the night, performed a miracle. And it says, Paul continued to talk to them until dawn, and then he left. So he speaks to them all night, and he travels the next, I don't know how many days, and his plan was to travel and get to Jerusalem, hopefully in time for the days of Pentecost. But in the meantime, he saw this opportunity yet to take to speak with the elders at Ephesus before he heads on south to Jerusalem. And it's just there it is, just a little glimpse of Paul's busy life. And what I like to do when I read Paul's letters, or even anyone's letters for that matter, what they have to say or what they write down is, well, what kind of life do they have to back it? When they say, here Paul would be saying something like, we're to walk circumspectly, not as fools, redeeming the time, be wise. And, well, what was that like for him? Okay, he was like that. He was minded to be about the Lord's work. And I think he would have been minded to avoid unfruitful, slothful activities. He would have been minded to look for opportunities as they arose. I'm really blessed when I hear brothers sending out texts, hey, there's a event so-and-so, we could maybe have an opportunity to witness to people as they're out and about doing this thing that that the world does. I think that was how Paul would have been minded as well, watching for opportunity to use and have quality time for the things of the Lord. There was an old memory that came to my mind. It's I hope there's a little bit of something good to grasp in it. But there was I'll call him an old sports friend that we'd play sports together. He would kind of like coach us around and, you know, lead out a little bit in our competition games. And he would, you know, we'd mess up. Of course, someone playing sports messes up. They, you know, they stumble or they fall or they kick where they shouldn't or they fumble or whatever. Anyhow, he would say, redeem yourself. You know, when it would come your turn to bat the ball or to catch it, he'd say, redeem yourself. And it didn't make sense back then. I was carnally minded. But now I understand the concept. It meant that you have messed up, but you're given an opportunity with the time you have to redeem yourself. And I think we can easily convert or bring that over into our walk with the Lord and see how important it is to redeem ourselves. Largely, Jesus did the redemptive work. You know, he was the first. He was the one to ultimately overcome evil, and we find redemption through him and in him. There is that redemption. So when I'm saying redeem yourself, isn't meaning just we figure it out on our own how to redeem ourselves. No, we redeem ourselves through coming to the Lord, and through you know, through His ways. And I think you understand all those things. Anyhow, Jesus and the apostles seem to be very involved and active. They were taking every opportunity to make the best of it while it was day, knowing the night's coming when men don't work. They exploited opportunities. They were watchful. They were careful you know, when you see and read that they were found in the marketplaces preaching, or else that they, as the custom was, Jesus would be at the temple preaching. Those are all just things that explain just how he was looking and taking opportunities as they came up. Of course, the temple would be a good place to preach. He had a Jewish audience, and that's where they were, so you'd go there and speak to them with that platform. And so it kind of comes down to us. Like, we have platforms, we have opportunities. At times, I think of just how it seems not possible that my family would really give me much ear and not listen much to what I'd have to say. And that there's truth to that, but. But still, I want to take the perspective that the cup's half, it's half full. It's not just a discarded half-empty glass. I'm thinking of Buddy's lesson there. And so, you know, these are all opportunities that we can and should take to speak. But then when we speak, we have to be speaking wisely, not as fools. When we walk, we have to be walking upright and I think that might take me to the situation that I think was going on in the Thessalonian church. I had to dig a little bit to figure some of this out, and I might not be altogether on track with what exactly was going on with the church at Thessalonians, but it seems to me, all right, maybe I'll have to just go there and read some of it. First Thessalonians 4, I'm going to read a little bit there. I kind of think it seems like the Thessalonians either understood something that Paul said in a wrong manner, something that's written, that's put down by Paul. They didn't quite understand it right. And that was the reason why Paul had to write a second letter and tell them not to be so fretted about things. And it appears as though they had quit. They had pretty much become a, I don't know what ascetic be, that the right lifestyle that they had, that they had quit working. According to what I can figure out, they had thought the Lord Jesus would come so soon, any kind of work efforts would be pointless. They're just going to sit and wait. And so I think that's kind of what Paul was walking them through. I'm going to read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1. Finally, dear brothers and sisters, we urge you in the name of the Lord Jesus to live in a way that pleases God, as we taught you. You live this way already, and we encourage you to do so even more. For you remember what we taught you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. God's will is for you to be holy, so stay away from all sexual sin. Then each of you will control your own body and live in holiness and honor, not in lustful passions like the pagans do who don't know God and His ways. For the Lord avenges all such sins, as we have solemnly warned you before. God has called us to live holy lives, not impure lives. Verse 8. Therefore, anyone who refuses to live by these rules is not disobeying human teaching, but is rejecting God, who gives His Holy Spirit to you. But we don't need to write to you about the importance of loving each other, for God Himself has taught you to love one another. Indeed, you already show your love for all the believers throughout Macedonia. Even so, dear brothers and sisters, we urge you to love one another even more. And this is the verse. Make it your goal to live a quiet life, minding your own business, working with your hands, just as we instructed you before. Then people who are not Christians will respect the way you live, and you will not need to depend on others. And now let's read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. A little bit. Chapter 2, verse 1. Now, dear brothers and sisters, let us clarify some things about the coming of the Lord Jesus and how we will be gathered to meet Him. Don't be so easily shaken or alarmed by those who say that the day of the Lord has already begun. Don't believe them, even if they claim to have had a spiritual vision, a revelation, or a letter supposedly from us. Don't be fooled by what they say, for that day will not come until there is a great rebellion against God, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the one who brings destruction. He will exalt himself and defy everything that people call God and every object of worship. He will even sit in the temple of God, claiming that he himself is God. Anyhow, it goes on to describe that kind of character. But mostly I wanted to point out, I thought there was yet another verse, I'm not sure if I'm seeing it right now, but in my in my studies through this, it seemed like there was an attitude in the amongst the believers there. And I don't know how grieving it was, or how bad it was, or how severe it was, or how mild it was, but it seemed like there was an idea that would bring this forth, that what I already said, how they just weren't about the work that the church should be set out to be doing, like the Apostle Paul was doing as foundation, like being very busy about going out and about and being very, very involved in building the kingdom of God while it is day, you know. And so, all right. Thanks, Robert. Okay, chapter 3, verse 10. Even while we were with you, we gave you this command: those unwilling to work will not get to eat. You're right. Yeah, I believe that's where I was going with that. Anyhow, that's some thoughts for that. I have an interesting thought. I wrote it down. I took a week and I just imagined a little bit. In general, if someone works 40 hours a week and they sleep 60 hours a week, there's still a big chunk of time left. You know that? There's still another 68 hours in a week left when we do those two important things of life. Someone can challenge my math if they want, but I think we'd have, if it works 40 hours a week, that's the general work week. I work a little more sometimes. I've worked less sometimes. If we sleep around 8.5 to 9 hours a day, we come up to close to 60 hours of sleep a week. And there's 168 hours in a week. That leaves 68 hours left for blank, blank, blank. You know? And so, I think we are doing the Lord's work if we're working and getting a paycheck. I don't think we have to just put that in a separate category and say that's not the Lord's work. But still, just the reality of the time that we have and what are we doing with it, and just and then also beyond that, yet what we are doing with it, is it walking circumspectly? Is it walking wise, understanding what the will of the Lord is? You know, it's just quite something how zealous someone can get, you know, for a wrong thing. It's like what Paul said there in, I believe it's Romans chapter 10, when he starts in and he says he sees that Israel has a zeal, but it's not for God. And he wished that could be turned around. And so it goes. People have great zeal. I'm very fascinated at, maybe it's just because lately we had ordered a few things on the internet and they were sent to us. I'm really fascinated at that transportation system, their efficiency, their effectiveness, and just how they get delivered, what needs to be delivered, when they say to deliver it. Now, I'm sure things happen, and it doesn't always go that way, how they plan it, but very efficient and effective way of transporting goods. You know, it's just amazing how that, you know. But that's all under, you know, that's all in the kingdom of, that will end in the kingdom of this world. But we can use that as a teaching lesson. Speaking of opportunities, taking opportunities, I just had to share a little word on that. I think just because an opportunity presents itself doesn't make that now is God's will, or just because an opportunity looks a little bit uncertain and the door that looks very open, but we're still questioning it, doesn't mean we should just let it close. I think we have to understand what the will of God is before we move forward into what's an opportunity and what's not an opportunity. I think that's what the apostle is emphasizing here, that in redeeming a time, we have to know what the Lord's will is. You know, we have to really be about His business, building on His foundation. We should be more absorbed in figuring out what is the Lord's will than we should be in how the Thessalonians were possibly trying to figure out when will the Lord come back. We should be way more absorbed and taken up with his ways and the things that He taught us to do. Now, I want to go to that Colossians 4 verse I had mentioned earlier. I'm not sure. Maybe most of the points I made have already been made. I think maybe the element of speech comes through here a little bit, and I might just find it necessary to speak about that a little yet. I'll read it again, Colossians 4. I think I'll read this one, the King James 2, verse 2. Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. With all praying for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mysteries of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. I'm just going to read it in the New Living. Devote yourselves to prayer with an alert mind and a thankful heart. And I think that's a very good thing. Something was said this morning about thankful. That just made me think what an important key that is to making the outcome of an issue or a situation one way or the other. And I see the apostles often talking about being thankful. Here it's linked right in with prayer and being alert. I think a key element of prayer, often we start praying and we give God thanks, and that's how it ought to be. We have a prayer of thankfulness. Maybe I'm saying that because I think I'm lacking in that. Pray for us too, that God will give many opportunities to speak about His mysterious plan concerning Christ. That's really what I think, when we're looking and talking about opportunities that we should either take or not take, I think it's because we're faced with what, sometimes we're faced with something in front of us, and it's like, what is this? Should I take it or should I not take it? And here I see the apostle asking for prayer in the same way, just that there be opportunities, that there be open doors that he could speak the mysteries of the plan of Christ. And so it just points out how it's not a small thing. Like it's something to be prayed about. It's something to see how we might go out and persuade men. It's something how often people just think like they can go out and just kind of with any kind of mannerism try to win people or persuade people without tactic. And probably I've done it in ways that are not very tactful, but I think there is something to it. We can just quite easily make a situation that would have potential for it to become better. If we approach it the right way, we would have the potential of getting way down the line in a conversation, or we can right up front have an attitude that they pick up on, and just that quick the opportunity is gone. Which one do you want? And I think this is the heart of the apostle here, asking for prayer that he would have an opportunity to speak the mysterious plan concerning Christ. Pray that I will proclaim his message as clear as I should. Live wisely amongst those who are not believers and make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be gracious and attractive so that you will have the right response for everyone. Gracious and attractive conversations are a challenge. There's something I think we all need to work on. I especially need to work on that. It's really in the scriptures all over that we need to do that. Speaking the truth in love. All right, I'm going to read Titus chapter 2, verse 6, 7, and 8. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing themselves a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. There's a few different, there's the women he was speaking to, that Titus was supposed to speak this to the women, speak this to the young men, speak this to the servants, and this is verse 6, 7, 8 is what applies to the young men. If I understand right, that verse 7, it's a little hard to understand it in how it reads in the King James. But I think that's Paul telling Titus that he himself should show himself a good pattern, a pattern of good works to the young men. I don't think that's just saying, hey, the young men, the young men are supposed to straighten themselves up and have a pattern of good works. But no, you're supposed to yourself have a pattern of good works as an example. It's kind of how I understand that. And then in doctrine as well. In doctrine, uncorruptness, sobriety, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. So all that said, I don't have many more thoughts other than I'm just again brought back to Jesus and how he handled things. And I remember that situation in John, probably chapter 7. I don't think I'll bother go to it, but it's just Jesus speaking to the Pharisees. The Pharisees, I'm not sure if they sent out the temple guards or either they sent out the temple guards or the temple guards just on their own went out to arrest Jesus. And they came back to the Pharisees and the Pharisees asked him, why did you not get him? And they said this. They said, we never heard anyone speak such words. And whatever it was that he was speaking, I want that. Whatever it was that made these guards so fascinated with this guy that they couldn't even, perform their duties. I think we need that. I think that's what we need to strive after. And he of course was the perfect Lamb of God. He is the example for us, and in that we can find hope and courage to get it there. And I think it is all very possible. It's all very much, it's like the devil tempting us when he's saying that, no, you can't get it there anyhow. You might as well not try. It's all the putting on of false inabilities of the realm of Satan, saying that we can't have true victory in these areas. We can't really be that much like Jesus. Anyhow, that's all the thoughts I have. I don't know. I'll leave it at that. I welcome your input and thoughts, corrections, and so forth.
Yeah, I really appreciated the message, and I think some of what you're talking about almost sounds like disarming a person who had the intent of malicious activity or aggression to begin with. And I think I remember having far more of those experiences earlier on, and through the years I had enough interactions to recognize, like, when it seemed like a conversation went right and when they went really wrong. And I guess I remember one in particular, and I think you and me and a couple other people were involved, and it was we were out in Fayetteville at the bar district, and there was this, I think a number of us had signs, I don't remember what they all said, but this man came over and was trying to tell everybody that you were speaking words of hatred and trying to get us to, like, put the signs away, and it kind of turned out like the conversation turned to his life, and he said he was a practicing homosexual and he was in a church, and like everybody accepts him there. And then it seemed like the more we spoke to him about this and how wrong it was, he just stopped suddenly and said, he said, "Listen, I really appreciate how kind and loving you have been through this conversation, but," he says, "I have to leave now because you're making me very mad." And that's how the conversation ended. And it wasn't, from what I could tell, it wasn't that he could say that anything was wrong with our conduct. It just was, it was too infuriating to hear these things.
Likewise. Thank you, Brother Atlee. Very edifying, the verses. And, you skipped that little phrase in there, not intentionally, but in Thessalonians, and that's a model church for us. And then it says, like Philippians, "For I also am in chains." Talk about the glass body, half full, half empty. He's in prison. He's in jail. And he's giving thanks for all those things. It's a good reminder for us. And redeeming the time. I like to, what is the word, Leroy? Fantasize, go back in my memory. I think of younger days now, you know, because redeeming the time. Sports was my God. What's the song? Years I lived in vanity. It was one of the first verses. What's that song? Calvary. And I think of sports. And when you told that story of redeeming, you were playing baseball or something, and the guy said, "Hey, redeem the time, redeem the time." And now, I don't know if you were a teenager or how old you were there, but now, I would have said some strong words. I would have thrown the bat down. You're right. Can't do this to the glory of God. It's all vainglory. And this is competitive spirit and a million other things. I'm through with this sport for the rest of my life, and I'm warning you, get rid of this stuff. This will keep you out of hell. I fantasize because I spent so many years in sports and all those things. But I just want to talk about one thing you did say that sparked something that I heard from someone else that it made me edified too, was just say in heaven, if we make it, and we're looking back, and it's not 1,000 years or 1,000,000 years, but trillion years is, you know, heaven is eternity. And we're looking back, why did I hesitate? Why didn't I tell this person about Jesus more? Brother Frank and I were talking last night from Texas, and he has this young man, and his name is Damien. He's in the military, but they gave him some literature before he went in about, can a Christian kill for his government and things like that. And he's really debating. He signed up 4 years for it. And he's debating now if, you know, is this really the right way to go? He just finished boot camp. And Frank, when he talked to him just a couple of days ago, he said, "Robert, I didn't press it. I should have pressed it more." And I said, "Yeah, me too. We hesitate. If we hesitate in a million, billion, trillions of years, why did I hesitate? Why did I do something?" Skyla, you're a blessing. You got fired for passing out tracts all the time for that. Bless you for that. We need to be more like you. Put our job on the line. We don't care. Well, God will give us something else. God will give you a better job. And you're a blessing because you passed out tracts for years and you were warned, don't do it. And you didn't hesitate. And you redeemed the time. Bless you, brother. Let's be more like Skyla in that. Not be afraid. There's other jobs out there besides dominoes and security guards and all the other jobs I've done in my 37 years of work. The Lord be magnified.